We're going to be in Joshua chapter 2 tonight. First of all, I was meditating on Psalm 115. And in Psalm 115, verse 16, it says, this is important. You know, I really love to dig into the words and what the words mean. And it means so much more if we dissect the Hebrew and the Greek and so on. Psalm 115, 16 says this. It says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Now that word given is an important word. Literally, what he's saying there is the earth he has assigned to men. He's assigned it to us. In other words, assigned helps communicate with greater accuracy the contextual meaning of this. Of the Hebrew word, that word given is the word Nathan. So if you know a guy named Nathan, his name means given. And it's important because the contextual meaning of the Hebrew word Nathan, otherwise frequently translated given, it could be said it's assigned. God has assigned us the earth, which takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? Think about it. So God didn't give away ownership of the earth. He assigned responsibility to us. Think about that. He's assigned the responsibility of governing it to humans. So it's more than just a gift. He has put us in charge of the earth. So God's gifts are often his assignments. Think of children, for an example. They're not just a gift. They're an assignment. You're in it for life. You better be. I mean, I know you people are. I mean, you know, out there in the world, who knows? But the gifts the Lord has given us through our children, they're an assignment for the rest of our lives. But the Holy Spirit uses this word 6 times in the first chapter of Joshua to remind us that he had given them the land of Canaan. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 6, verse 11, verse 13, verse 15. Now, Canaan was the land he had promised or given their forefather, Abraham, back in Genesis 12, verse 7. They were now being assigned to conquer and possess what God had given. See, I'm looking at our country like this too. There's lots of movements on now to possess what we've been assigned. Our leaders are so corrupt, they've taken it away from us. It's not what it's supposed to be. And they're getting away with it. Well, there's a lot more of us than them. You ever remember the movie Bugs Life? The movie Bugs Life. There was millions of ants. There was a few hundred grasshoppers. Think about that. Anyway, before I get off too far. Again, they were now being assigned to conquer and possess what God had given. So we might ask, wait, was he giving or were they taking? The answer is yes. Okay. It's true. There's another word in this passage that aligns with this concept. Verse 11 uses the phrase, the land the Lord your God is giving you, or Nathan to you, you know, given Nathan, to possess, and that word is yaresh, and to yaresh it. And the word yaresh legally means, it refers to an heir. So we're heirs. It refers to an heir. But think about this. It also refers to militarily invade in order to seize or possess it. Interesting, isn't it? So God is saying, I have assigned you this land. I have given you this land. You're my heirs, but you need to go in and possess it. In other words, you know those Christians who just sit on their butt waiting for stuff to happen? God is like, you're not really going to get anywhere until you seize it, until you ask for it, you act upon it. You grab it, you take it. You're assigned to it, it'll be yours, but you need to go into the land and possess it. And there's even more here to look at. Again, in other words, you know, I've given it to you legally, and now I'm assigning it to you to go in and to conquer and to take possession of it. So what's often confusing to believers is the principle that we must lay hold of these promises. We do, by faith, or spiritual warfare, what God has assigned us or given us. We just don't sit back and wait. We take it. Remember Noah, he reached out to the dove and he pulled it in. It's a symbol of reaching out and asking the Holy Spirit for more of himself. It's a symbol. We take it. We're going to experience spiritual warfare. You know what? And the more involved you get, the more spiritual warfare you're going to get. And you know what I found? I don't understand backing off because you think you're going to get more spiritual warfare because you get more of the Lord. And I like that. More of the Lord. So they believe what God wills for those who won't get involved, I guess. They believe that what God wills for us to possess or experience, or what Christ's redemption has provided for us, it will sovereignly manifest itself for us. That's not so. It's not just going to happen. We can't just sit back and wait. God, I'm sitting right here. You lay on me whatever you want. No, you got to take it. You got to prayerfully go for it. You've got to claim it like them. I know this is true. So most believers have never been taught what it means to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, lay hold there. It could be translated as seize. Seize it. Now the word, this is the Greek, epilambinome, I guess, epilambinome. It means to take what is one's own, to take possession of, to take to oneself, to make one's own, to claim to procure to oneself that which when taken is not let go, to seize, to lay hold of, to apprehend. Greek is intense. It's serious. That's not a joke. Greek is the deepest language there is. It has so much meaning to it. But we could apply that to verses 3 and 4. So again, obviously, it's not telling us to take or wrestle something from God. That's not it either. But we are being told to use our faith to take possession of what God has given us through Christ Jesus, to seize it and don't let go of it. So because sin's curse operating on earth and opposing circumstances and demonic opposition and lots more will attempt to steal from us what God's given, Paul told Timothy, I know it's a fight. And Timothy, it's a fight of faith. But you must use your faith to lay hold of that which God has given you. So in other words, you can't really be passive if you want to move forward in the kingdom. You want to accept it, grab it, receive it, take it, attempt to take it, and God will meet you there. You must use your faith and lay hold of that which God has given you. Now, Joshua, again, we know, I've said this a billion times already, he's that Old Testament picture or that type of Christ. Israel pictures the church. Now, it's not replacing the church. Replacement theology is from the pit. But Joshua gave Israel their inheritance. Jesus gave the church its inheritance. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord said to Joshua, every place you put the sole of your foot will be yours. Every place your foot treads, I have given it to you. Again, Nathan, just as I spoke to Moses. Now, this gets even deeper because that word tread is the word derak. You know what derak means? Today in the Israeli army, it means load up. Back then, tread, it meant a lot more than just stepping. It's a warfare term meaning bending the bow. Bend your bows. Today, they use it in the army still. Load up. Load your weapons. When you're about to shoot, this was back then, about to shoot an arrow, but it's still used today in Israel for the command, load your weapons. So God wasn't telling Israel that everywhere they just walk or step, they'd be given, everything would be given to them. He had already marked off the perimeters of their inheritance, but he's saying every place that I promised and where you are willing to load your weapons and possess that, that I'm going to give you. So was God giving or were they taking? Yes. So the previous generation in Israel, we know they were fearful. They were unwilling to direct, to load up, to fight for it, to take it, load their weapons. They didn't want to fight. And they did not possess what God said was theirs. So these things happened to Israel as types or shadows for us. There's a lot in the book of Joshua that I look at as what's going on today, what we need to do with our faith. We need to stand up. This is a time to stand up if you have a chance and tell people what's really going on, but to pray, Lord, expose the truth, because boy, are they lying to us everywhere. Everywhere we look, they're lying to us, and they've been lying to us for a long time, a long time. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, These things are our examples. You know, we're supposed to learn from history. History is supposed to teach us not to do it over again, but we just don't get that for some reason. Well, the Bible, more than anything, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, five verses later, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, that we might learn, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I like that because these things are written for us. Don't tell me this Bible isn't for today, because Paul says it is. These things are written as examples for us who are alive right now at the end, is what he's saying there. Again, these things were written down as a warning for us who are living in the closing days of history. And who doesn't think the Lord's not coming back real soon? So what our Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, has given to us, it's not going to automatically come to us just because we're born again now. We must derak and yeresh, or load up and seize. We have to fight a spiritual battle. You want victory over a sin? Take it. It's already been won, but you got to go get it. You can't just sit back and like, Lord, give me the ability. You need to fight for it too. You need to receive the promises. And like I've been saying for the last few weeks, tell them back to him. Say them out loud to him. Claim them. So in chapter 2, look at verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly. Now again, Joshua is a picture of Jesus. He's about to take the Israelites across the Jordan River, right? And they're going to go into the promised land. But before he does something that reminds me of Jesus, our Yeshua, our Joshua, what Jesus did. In other words, he sends two men to go before him into the land. Remember Jesus, he sent them out two by two. He took 70 guys, he sent them out two by two ahead of him. In Luke 10, we read that he did that in groups to go before him to be witnesses. Now, the two men that Joshua sends, they think they're spies. You know what they really are? They're witnesses. That's what they are. They really are. In reality, they're witnesses. They're nothing like the guys that Moses sent out. Remember those guys? One-fifth of them did not believe God's promises. God said, I'll be with you. You're going to go into the land. I'll go with you. I've promised it. I've given it to you. They didn't believe it. But in reality, these guys are witnesses. So the same is true of us. We're witnesses. We really are. We think we're laborers, we're carpenters, we're plumbers, we're students, we're retired, whatever, but we're not. You know what we are? We're literally undercover agents for the kingdom. You ever look at just, you're an undercover agent for the kingdom. But God wants you to expose that you're undercover, not be undercover. So think about that, you know. God's planted us in those positions to be his witnesses. Sometimes we wonder why we are where we are. Wake up and look around. All them people around you, they need Jesus. It's true. I look at everybody who crosses my path all day long, every day. They're put there by the Lord, and it's an opportunity. And it's a fun day. I really don't have anybody who's like going to threaten me or kill me or shoot me. Maybe they don't want to listen to me. I just move on. But anyways, I'm just saying. So for us too, when we witness, we will experience the Lord too. The two men Josh sent out, they were the first Israelites to go into the promised land. And for us, we too, when we witness, we're going to experience it as well. You know, we're going to experience moving into the promised land. Joshua sends out two men to spy secretly, or to witness, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. They're going to look at the land, but they're going to look at Jericho too. Jericho, you got to figure, this place is enormous. It's surrounded by at least one massive wall, and then they think there was an inner wall. So you got to get past the first wall, go through like maybe a moat or whatever it might be, or whatever they put in between the walls, and then get over the next wall to get in there. And archaeologists are really believing that Jericho had two walls, but it seemed impenetrable. It seemed unconquerable. So for two men to be looking at this thing, they're like, whoa. But they didn't doubt. You know, they come back with a whole different story. It's massive. It's impregnable. And they went and they came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. What's interesting is Rahab sometimes in Scripture can mean Egypt. Sometimes in Scripture, it means this mythological beast like a dragon that lived in the ocean. It can also mean broad, and it can also mean boisterous. So I don't know who named Rahab, but I don't know what her personality was like, but I like this story because she is the most down-to-earth, big sinner that I can think of that comes to faith that's just an example of what God can do for somebody. Now, the Hebrew word translated harlot, again, they came into a harlot's house named Rahab. Harlot can also mean a female innkeeper. So some people think, well, she wasn't a bad lady or whatever. But each time Rahab's name appears in the New Testament, it's in conjunction with a Greek word that always means harlot. So I think she was a harlot. So why did these men go into a harlot's house? These guys are from the... Because they could be accepted there, you know. Probably because his enemies in Jericho, Rahab's house was the only place they could go in and just disappear anonymously. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." See, somebody told the press, right? The media gets wind of it and they got a blab. So Rahab's house, again, was the safest place for these two men, these two Israeli men to be. But it wasn't safe enough, though. Somehow the information gets out. Word leaks out somehow, as it always does. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house. They be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." I don't know what happened to them. The first thing we think is, oh, she lies. Ooh. Rahab lied to protect these two lives. We know that. But you guys remember the midwives back in Exodus chapter 1? Remember what the midwives did? They disobeyed their rulers. They lied to them about the baby boys being born to the Hebrew women. So we know now that disobeying leaders and lying are two things that God normally frowns upon. God considers sinful. They're sinful in God's sight. But the situation conflicted with God's commandment against murder, though. Okay? Think of it that way. Because people are like, well, that Bible doesn't make sense. She lied. Well, she saves two lives. It would be murder of innocent children, the midwives, right? In Rahab's case, it'd be two men. But God's word must be obeyed rather than the unlawful laws of men. The unlawful orders of men, let's say. So back then in Exodus 1, they protected those infants while they risked their lives, and they lied about it. As with Rahab, this seems superficially to be a false witness, but it was not against thy neighbor. Now I say that because, listen, Exodus 20:16, it actually says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." So I believe, you know, what was done by those women, by Rahab too, even though it was dangerous, it was to protect thy neighbor. It was not against thy neighbor. Not against thy neighbor. I think it's like Christians during the Holocaust. There were a lot of Christians who hid Jews, and they had to lie. "You got any Jews in your house?" No. They saved lives. There's massive stories of people saving hundreds of Jewish lives, and they had to lie about it. You think God was like, "Oh, you liar? You saved lives." So I think of that Exodus 20:16, you know, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," which we take as lying, of course, but they were protecting thy neighbor, and I think that's much more important. Verse 5 says, "And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them." She's telling the king's men, "You better pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them." But she had brought them, the two spies, up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Now, you'd take flax up to the top of your roof, you know, it was chopped down and laid out so it would dry. They have flat roofs over there. So she'd take this all up there and lay it down to dry, and Rahab hid the two men under the flax. The king's men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords, you know, the valleys and all. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, now the king's men are gone, these guys are up on the roof. She goes up there, she says to them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Now this is amazing. You ever find somebody comes to you and says something, an amazing phrase, and you're like, whoa, where did they get faith? This must blow these guys away because they're like, what? How can you say that? It's amazing what she says. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. The Lord? Where do you get the Lord from? You're a heathen. You're a Canaanite. You're a harlot. I just say, wow, this is a surprising outburst of faith that shows that God had a plan in all of this, bringing Rahab and the spies together. And it's the same kind of thing we see when God supernaturally might bring people into our lives. He brings them in. He brings to us people who are believers or people who are open to the gospel. And it's just amazing. He's already prepared them. And you're like, wow, this is great. Well, she says, the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror has fallen upon us. Hey, here in Jericho, I know you think we got this big fortress and city and soldiers and weapons and all. We're scared. We're scared. We've heard about you guys. And all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. These guys had big armies, skilled soldiers. Og was a giant, so some of his men must have been giants. She says, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. All our men have turned chicken. They're afraid of Israel. So not only did they hear this, but they knew it was true. Even so, they don't turn to God. Sometimes people can say the most profound thing, and yet they won't turn to God. They can believe certain things about God and not turn to God. And there are a whole lot of people today who know as an historical fact that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, he rose again, but they're not saved. What saves you is trusting him as your personal savior. It's believing him. It's to have a personal relationship with him. To go on, for the Lord your God, he, now that word is, he is God, that's really not in there. It's like she's saying, he God. Bad grammar. He God. Like, he's the only one. There is no other one. He's God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So again, is in italics, meaning it's not in the original, meaning it's the only God. For her to say this, wow. So as a harlot, Rahab was in an immoral position. But then she had this dramatic conversion. This is huge. She had faith in God, is seen by her belief that God had given the land to the Israelites, verse 9. She knew the facts about God, as evidenced by her knowledge here of what he had done for his people, verse 10. And she feared God, as evidenced by the condition of her heart, verse 11. So Rahab's dramatic conversion, and that's what this is too, her dramatic conversion is proved by a definite confession. So in letting down the scarlet cord, which we're going to see, she was essentially confessing to God that she was wholly and completely dependent on his blood for her salvation. I'll explain that more in a minute. We'll get to that a little bit more in depth. But secondly, Rahab, in this conversion, she confesses not only to God, but before men. And when she said that to the spies, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and beneath, really, in earth beneath. Verse 11, Romans 10:9, what does it tell us? It tells us that in order to be saved, a man must believe in his heart and confess with his mouth. And Rahab did just that. So in addition to Rahab's immoral position, her dramatic conversion, and her confession, notice her dynamic commendation, big difference. And what I mean is Hebrews 11, listen to this. A small number of people are singled out in Hebrews 11. We call it the Hall of Faith. You've seen the people in Hebrews 11. God commends him. I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Doesn't really matter. The Holy Spirit's the author. But he commends certain people there, okay, in these heroes in God's hall of faith. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, they may be alluded to, okay, you know, stopping lions' mouths, sawn in half, whatever, but their names aren't mentioned. Those great prophets, their names aren't mentioned. But one person who did make it into the hall of faith in name is Rahab. Rahab makes it there, the prostitute. Her name pops up again in James chapter 2 as an example of what it means to have faith that's real. Isn't that amazing? See, God, I've seen God save the strangest people, the people who you would have thought were so wicked back when. I know some people that I was like, I can't believe they got saved. I can name five guys that I thought, there ain't no way they're ever going to get saved. And God was like, oh yeah, watch this. All friends, cousins, and a brother. But anyway, her name pops up again as this great example of faith, James chapter 2. Even more important is that Rahab's name appears in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of Jesus. There's only like three women in that whole lineage, but there she is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So she's honored by James 2 as an example of faith. She's inducted into the hall of faith of Hebrews. And then she's in the lineage of Jesus. And if you're the Son of God and you come to earth, this is why Jesus is so awesome. And you come to earth and your lineage is going to be printed. Would you put a harlot in there? You know what I mean? Yeah, my grandmother, do you know what she used to do? No, you kind of would avoid that. But so anyways, but there's a claim that this, some claim there's a problem because she's a harlot and she's a liar. And now the Bible says we're to honor the king. She lied to him. The Bible says we're not to bear false witness. She did. So how can Rahab be exalted? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, we read that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Not to be judged for our sin, because our sin was washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross of Calvary, but to be rewarded for what we've done. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read that all of our works will be tried by fire. The wood, the hay, and the stubble will be burned up. We'll be standing before the throne, and whatever works we have that were made of those combustible materials will be burned right up. You know, in Revelation, we read that Jesus' gaze is like fire. And I believe all he's got to do, all we've got to do is come up to the throne, and he looks at us, and he just goes, and it's gone. And then he's going to sift through that pile. And he's going to look for the gold and the silver and the jewels. I really believe that. You know, the wood, hay, stubble of what we've done, it's all going to be mixed with our motives and our carnality and all that. It'll burn away all of it, leaving only the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And again, his eyes like burning fire. I believe that'll just happen right away. So I believe that as he looks at us, all that stuff that's defiled or polluted or was all done with the wrong motives, even those things you think, oh, I fed 150 people, but your motive was like so you could be seen. Nothing. But you're going to find as you're there, I believe, little bits of pieces of silver and gold and whatever for things you forgot about or things you don't even think you're going to get a reward for. I think we're going to be surprised. So don't get bummed out that all your works are just going to evaporate in a second. There's going to be some. So what'll be left? Well, based on the story of Rahab, I believe what's left will be more than we think. Because in Jeremiah 15, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "You'll be my spokesman if you can extract the valuable from the vile." And we tend to notice only the vile. You know what I mean? And not the Lord. He does the opposite. Again, I believe he's going to poke around in that little pile of rubble after it burns up, and he's going to be pulling little things out. Maybe you forgot, or you didn't think about, or you didn't realize. You did something selfless for somebody else, whatever it might be, you know. He finds those jewels. So we could call Rahab a harlot and a liar, not God, simply because she believed in him. He calls her a hero. Amazing, right? Well, we have a tendency to listen to Satan, who says, You're not going to be rewarded for that. Why do you even bother with that? Your motive wasn't pure. Your thoughts weren't right. Your attitude was bad. But God specializes in extracting the precious from the vile. So think on that. He's a perfect judge. I'm so glad that he's going to judge, because when I think of how I might judge, boy, is it messed up. I really got to pray about it for a while sometimes. I'm so glad he's the judge. And he's a perfect judge. He knows there's all kinds of weaknesses, even in your best deeds and in your ministry. He knows. But he will find the gold and the silver and the precious stones that others don't see, even in the just giving a cup of water. Remember how Jesus talked about that? A cup of cold water in his name, he says in Matthew 10:42. You will still receive your reward for giving a cup of cold water to a brother or a sister. Matthew 10:42. So again, God's a judge. And it seemed like false witness, but it wasn't against thy neighbor, as I said earlier from Exodus 20:16. It was done, saving these guys, lying about it, even though it was dangerous, as protecting thy neighbor. And Rahab's declaration that he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, that's proof of her faith, isn't it? It's not a strong faith. It's not a developed faith, let's say. It's not a perfect faith, whose faith is, but her faith is commendable, no doubt about it. On what she's been given, her faith to me is amazing. She hasn't even talked to a follower of the true and living God yet until this point. So her faith is commendable, no doubt about it. Verse 12 says, now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. Check that out. Since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. Now, many would assume that Rahab, this pagan, this Canaanite, a prostitute, would never be interested in God. But here, Rahab was willing to risk everything she had for a God that she barely knows. This says to me, don't gauge a person's interest in God by their background. Don't judge a person's interest in God by their lifestyle, and certainly don't judge their interest in God by the way they look, their appearance. I've found people that look really gnarly, and you can start talking to them, and they know the Lord, and you're like, whoa, this is cool, you know? You look like a criminal or whatever, but, you know, when we go downtown and we're working with Russ at the Father's Heart, some really interesting people come through there, and you'd be surprised how open they may be to the gospel. So don't look at their appearance. Jesus sees our heart. That's what's so great about the Lord. He sees our heart. Now, so we should let nothing get in the way of our telling people the good news. And those are some of the things that might, excuse me. Verse 13. And that you will save alive my father and my mother, this is Rahab, and my brethren and my sisters and all they that have and deliver our lives from death. So Rahab says, save us. We don't want to be killed. We know you're coming, and we believe in your God. We know he's given you the land. He has assigned it to you. She says, he's given it to you. He's assigned it to you. And again, assigned communicates with greater accuracy the contextual meaning of the Hebrew word Nathan. The contextual meaning of the Hebrew word Nathan is often translated given. He has assigned it to you. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. You've saved our lives, we'll save yours. So we will spare you for sparing us. And Rahab not only believed, but she's acting on this belief now. You see, this is the steps in a conversion, you know. This is her reason for putting her life in jeopardy to protect the enemy spies. She heard, she believed, and then she acted upon her belief. Wow. This is salvation, folks, right here. When we hear the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done, we must not only believe it as an historical fact, we must trust Christ ourselves. So this woman trusted the fact that God was going to give them the land. She turned to the true and living God, and that's why Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. I like that. Here, verse 15, it says, then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Some people would actually build dwellings on the wall. Don't ask me how they did that, but they did that. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned. And afterward, may you go your way. Now, the mountains that Rahab speaks of are to the west, and the Jordan River is to the east. So as Rahab sent the king's men east, she sends the spies to the west side over there, the west, to hide for 3 days before they'd eventually travel east and return to the camp of Israel. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. She made them swear an oath by their God. This is another thing that's really interesting. So the men said, we'll be blameless in this thine oath, which you made us swear. So the spies tell Rahab that she'd be spared for sure. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line, notice that word line, of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. Now, earlier I said I'd explain this more. And what I meant was that it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all about his blood for her salvation. Ours too, we know, but you see, as early as the first century, commentators saw this scarlet thread as a symbol of the blood of Christ. They saw this scarlet cord as a symbol of the blood of Jesus. And it virtually runs from one end of the Bible to the other. The blood starts when Adam and Eve sinned and God had to kill some animals for skins to put on them. Blood was shed. We see as late as, what is it, Revelation 12, how did they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. That scarlet line travels all the way through the Bible. You've seen it, the blood. It's a scarlet cord, okay? Now, the word line is used here. So again, we see as early as first century where they picked up on this. This is this cord, this line, is going to be the signal to the army of Israel that the people in this home are to be spared. It's kind of like they're under the blood. So despite Rahab's desire, despite her faith, despite the promises of these spies, she would perish unless she puts her trust in a blood-red cord cast from her window. Without the scarlet cord, she would not have been saved. Now that word line, here's where it gets interesting. That word line in here and in verse 21 are the first occurrences of that word. Literally, the word is tikvah in Hebrew. But after verse 21, everywhere else tikvah occurs, it's never meant line again, it's meant hope. It's the same word. So tikvah, everywhere else after this chapter, it means hope. And we know that here it symbolizes the blood of sacrifice, the scarlet line. It runs through the whole Bible. Well, the scarlet line is Rahab's only hope of salvation, isn't it? For her family too. For us too. It symbolizes the blood sacrifice. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. So they're saying, you better tell your family or they will perish. And I thought, that's us too. You better tell your family. You better tell your family how to get saved. You better tell your family it's by the blood of Christ. You better tell your family about this scarlet cord that runs through this book. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thine house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house or stays inside your house, his blood shall be on our head if any hand be upon him. You know what this says to me? There's Rahab, there's only one way. Only one way. Think about that. So Rahab is to keep her family in the house and hang a scarlet cord from her window, and that way her family would be saved on the day Israel conquers Jericho. Verse 20, and if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. Swear to me by the Lord. That shows that Rahab longs for assurance by asking for an oath. She wanted to leave her sinful life and her culture and come with God's people and be with God's people. That's faith. How do you explain this? You know, it's a miracle when you think about it. Isn't it a miracle when you got saved? Wasn't it a miracle when you finally realized what salvation really was? I thought I was okay. I don't know how I could have possibly thought I was okay prior to coming to Christ. I don't know what I was thinking. I guess what I was told as a kid, you're all right, you did all this stuff. Really? I did all this stuff. Well, this is a miracle. You know, think about it. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. Now, Joshua would be a savior for Rahab. Yeshua, Joshua. He's a savior for Rahab, but he's going to be a judge for the rest of Jericho. So this is symbolic too. In the same way, Jesus is a savior to those who trust him, but he's going to be a judge to those who reject him. It's all up to us. She sent them away and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now in Rahab's day, ropes were made of flax. They weren't made of hemp like they are now. But flax was also the material that linen was made from. So this means that the Israelites on the roof, if you think about it, the priest wearing their priestly garments, and Rahab the harlot were all covered by the same material. I know maybe that seems kind of strange, but I just saw something there. They're all covered with the flax. And the same is true today. The blood of Jesus Christ covers believing saints and sinners alike. You know, they're all covered by the same thing. It doesn't matter. You could be Billy Graham. You could be a three-year-old who's just come to Christ. Does it really matter? You're all under the same thing. You're all covered by the same thing. Saints and sinners alike. We're saved, we're covered, and we're hidden by the righteousness of Christ so freely given to us, as Paul says in Colossians 3:3. Anyways, Rahab would be saved by letting down a scarlet cord from the window. Now think about this. In those days, prostitutes painted their windowsill bright red. So around her windowsill, it's bright red. Well, the bottom sill right here, she hangs a scarlet cord over it, and she makes a cross. She doesn't know that. But she hangs this red cord over her windowsill, and did Rahab unknowingly form a cross? I think that she did. And it's the same image that saved the Israelites at the first Passover, didn't it? You know, when they painted the door posts, okay, they'd close the door because blood would be flying in your front door, right? So they took a bucket of blood and hyssop, and they smacked the top, and they smacked the sides like that. And it dripped down this way, and it was blood across this, and your front door had a big cross on it. Same symbol, isn't it? There's something to that. So the same sign would save some of the pagans in Jericho, too. So whether to a Jew or a Gentile, the message is the same, isn't it? It's the cross that saves us from destruction. So literally it's Jesus. But the cross symbolizes his death. The cross, you know, the cross becomes the altar. You know, when we talk about the altar in Leviticus and so on, and the sacrifice, the cross became the altar of the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 22, and they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned, and the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. So they told him everything that had happened to them, and considering how God will have them conquer the city of Jericho. How did this information that these two witnesses accumulate, how did this information from these spies help in the Battle of Jericho? Now we know again that Jericho was one of the strongest, most heavily fortified cities of Canaan. And if Israel could conquer it, then the whole land would be before them. Think about everybody hearing about the Israelites destroyed Jericho. Everybody would be quaking. So one of the strongest cities in Canaan, if they could conquer it, the whole land would be before them. How did this reconnaissance help them with the eventual battle? You know what? It didn't help them at all. It didn't do anything for them. It was God's plan. We know what's going to happen. God has a different plan. You know, they see, sometimes we've been talking about appropriating the land that's assigned to us. Sometimes we think we're going to go in and we're going to fight over it, And sometimes God takes over and he does it for you, doesn't he? We're going to see that too. But their information doesn't help at all. But they did what they were told to do. They did their duty. Sometimes you might think you're doing something for the Lord and it was a waste of time. Trust me, it's not. Well, the results didn't come out the way I thought. Really? Maybe you were to learn something in that. Maybe you were just to obey. Just plain obey, will you? You know, sometimes I hear the Lord saying that to me. Will you just obey? Anyway, look at verse 24. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Now, I worry when we say things like this, it's not you, it's not us, it's our God, okay? We know that. But Joshua's witnesses, I should say, they return amazed by what they'd seen, and it's just like the 70 apostles, you know, as I spoke of them earlier, when they come back, they're amazed too. You wouldn't believe what happens, Lord. You know, the people before us, they're amazed. You know, they said stuff like, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name, not us. They're subject to us in your name, but it's your name. It's not us. It's you, Lord, Luke 10:17. So that's always the way it is. Whenever we set out to witness to somebody else, we're witnessed to by God, really, by God's power and provision. On the other hand, you know, don't ever think that if you've led somebody to the Lord, you saved them. You ever hear anybody say that? I remember my brother got saved, you know, and I said, you got saved. And he's standing there in this light, and he looks different. Remember that? And I'm looking at him, and I go, you got saved. And he says he was reading the Bible to prove me wrong. And I said, didn't happen, did it? No, but you didn't do it, you know? And I'm like, see, that brotherly pride, right? That brotherly sibling thing. And I'm like, no, I didn't do it. I can't save anybody, man. We witness to somebody and they get saved. We need to really think of what the Lord just did there. He used you, but we're witnessed to by God's power and provision. Now, on the other hand, by failing to witness, we miss out on so much. We really do. There are people on our street that we've never witnessed to before, right? We've never talked to about directly to about the Lord or whatever, Jesus, because we've listened to Satan's lie that says they don't want to hear it, or that they're not ready, or that they're too busy. So this story of Rahab, to me, it says just the opposite. Where have you been, she asked the spies. We've heard about what your God has done. I like to think about Isaiah 14:16. It says that when we see Satan, we're going to look at him narrowly. In other words, we're going to squint at him and go, that's the one? Really? This is the one that terrorized the world? This is the one that intimidated me? This is the one that we believed when he told us that our family and our friends and our neighbors didn't want to hear about Jesus? We listened to that guy? See, the power of the Holy Spirit is like electricity. It won't enter something that it can't exit. It won't enter you unless it can exit you, too. Think about that. It's like electricity. It won't enter something that it can't exit from. We want the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, the question is, will there be a place for it to go? When we witness, the power of the Spirit can surge through us. So there's an unbelievable joy in sharing the gospel, too. A lot of, you know, believers go from meeting to meeting or whatever, looking for some Holy Spirit high or whatever, and they don't get it because they're not witnessing. You know, they're maybe taking a lot in, but they're not letting out. It's got to go through. And then, you know, they go to this high, and it might last for a week maybe, but after that, they're back in the wilderness because the Holy Spirit was given for one of its biggest purpose was to empower us to witness for Christ, really, to share to the Rahabs around us the good news of the gospel. It's really that simple. So anyways, when we say, Lord, I'm tired of wandering in the wilderness, he'll baptize you in the Jordan. He'll empower you to be his witness. When we say, I want to share the plan of salvation with my coworker, Lord, empower me. Or I want to talk to my sister about you, Lord, make me bold. He's listening. We'll be empowered in ways we never could have imagined, but you got to let that flow through you, too. How long has it been since you've shared the gospel, the plan of salvation, that scarlet cord with somebody who's not a believer? Think about it. It might have a total effect on how you feel right now. You haven't been doing that. So by faith, receive the power to be a witness. You know, because awaiting us is that land of milk and honey, you know, that promised land of fruit and abundance. And you get there by going in as a witness. So it's time to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. I told you guys this is going to challenge you this year. It's time to cross the Jordan into the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. The land appointed to us, the land assigned to us. That land that we're to go into now that we're born again is the land where we go in and we tell everybody about Him. That's what our mission is. That's what He's assigned us to do. We got to take it. We got to take the land. You know, we're thinking we got to round up the Patriots, and I'm all for like tactical civics and groups like that. And it's true, but they're largely Christians. And to talk to one of their spokesmen the other day, this guy was, all he wanted to talk about was Jesus. So I was, you know, I was into that. And we can do that. And one of the ways we do that is we share Jesus Christ with people. So, amen? Come with us on this journey. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, that this book is really exciting and it shows us, Lord, physical acts of things that we can see, and we can see the spiritual meaning of it. We don't want to spiritualize it too much, Lord, but we know that it represents our walk in the promised land, our walk in the Spirit-filled life, our walk as being born-again Christians. We're still going to battle. There's still going to be wars. We need to take the victory that's been assigned to us. We need to take the land. We need to take more people aside and tell them about You, Lord. They need to be victorious. We see people like Rahab getting saved. You could save anyone. We just pray for that miracle of salvation, Lord. We pray You go before us and anoint us as witnesses, and we could be a part of the plan You have for us to share. You want us to get involved in what You're doing, and that's what we want to do. So bless this congregation, Lord. Bless these folks. I pray that everybody has a good, safe night on their way home. And You bless us as we go out tomorrow and we think about these things. Help us. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.